the agenda for this hour. So, as you can see, of course, we're going to close with communion. Since I'm going to be gone next week and the week after, John will be holding forth, and I expect you all to be here, except for Drew and Jill. They're not going to be here. They're skipping town, but to get married, and so we want to wish them all the best. And, of course, that goes with the, you know, the old triangle principle, which I didn't ask, but you did get through the tapes, right? Okay. The whole set. The deal is here, the horizontal relationship, husband-wife. For that relationship to be what it ought to be, or what God intended it to be, when back in Genesis, you know, he makes a, you know, not good that man be alone. He created an aitzer, a helper for him. And it's some fascinating things. And we went through this stuff in the study, the man-woman study. But the key is the capacity for relationship there is determined and impacted phenomenally by the vertical relationship with God, by both parties. And it's totally out of balance if it's, you know, only one party is has a relationship with God and the other doesn't, and woo, it impacts. And that relationship, you know, it might be from the human standpoint what appears to be a good marriage, good relationship, but it'll never be what God intended it to be apart from that relationship. And so, okay. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. And the Apostle Paul here has been hammering at us here in verses 5 and 6 related to the consequences, related to a whole series of sins that he's laid out in verses 3 and 4 that impact what he had just said, be imitators of God in verse 1 and walk in love in verse 2. It's impossible to do that if we're choosing to operate in the sphere of sexual immorality, impurity, greed in verse 3, verse 4, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, proper, but rather of giving thanks, sins of the tongue aspect there being emphasized. But all of these, he's saying in verse 5, have consequences. They have consequences. No reward. You're out of fellowship. There's no relationship with God experientially for the believer, even though he's positionally in Christ. That will not change. And he says, you know, there are consequences. And verse 6 says, no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be deceived, conned, misled. And he does it. You know, it's another one. This is a whole series of imperatives down through here. He's making sure we understand. This is the will of God. When he puts an imperative down here, he says, you know, you need to choose to go in this direction because this is God's will for you as a believer. It's in your best interest as a believer to go in this direction. Yeah. But we left off with this, the means of deception here, these empty words. And it's words that are devoid of substance. They may be very flowery and philosophically sound like they're, boy, this guy's really got it together. But they have no value from God's standpoint. See, that's on the basis of what standard? Whose standard? We always have to remember that. And there's one thing we need to remember from the exhortation from Charlie Clough, you know, by what standard? By what standard? And, of course, he stole that from a guy that wrote a book a number of years ago, by what standard? And but anyway, I'll go with this guy was a reformed guy, but he did have some good points in that from a biblical standpoint, but then he goes from there off the trolley. But, you know, so Anyway, there's a couple of things here that we need to think about as we approach what he's saying here, as we try to take these things and make them relevant and apply to our situation. He says, we have to recognize that at the time that he's writing, there was a philosophy that had its roots in that time frame, the first century. It didn't really fully blossom to come to the fore until second, third century, but they had and held to such practices as Paul was condemning here, and they would say that, you know, it doesn't matter. What goes on with the body doesn't matter. It's totally irrelevant to one's spiritual life. And of course, that's the system of Gnosticism. Colossians deals with it. We saw some of the implications in 1 John. It was starting to have a little bit of an impact there. But Colossians, Paul deals with some of the principles there. The idea was that since these things only dealt with the body, not the soul, it was irrelevant. Well, if that's true, then what we read and looked at in 1 Corinthians 6 in the first hour, when Paul makes a very strong statement that these sins are a sin against the body, and for specific reasons. And what did he say? Huh? He had to violated the very purpose of the body, the resident of the body, and the very foundation of our salvation, which is our union with Jesus Christ. And even elaborate, we could have spent a couple of sessions in that whole context. We didn't, but in verses 16, chapter 6, verse 13 down through 20, the rest of the chapter. It is important. But it was their contention that the only important part of man was the soul, the spiritual. To them, it was the only part that matters. And there's some today that go around and say, well, it's only the soul is saved in salvation. And that's wrong. Absolutely wrong. Now, we still have certain aspects of the redemption of the body is not happened yet, but it will when the Lord returns. They also taught that Christ was nothing, you know, he was only a man. Could not have been God since to become man, for God to become man was to take on a material body, which then would have been evil. So he couldn't do that. And they had some really goofy stuff. Weren't putting things together. What is the temple today? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6 is the temple? Where does the Holy Spirit reside? To the body. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Are we not to be, as believers, awaiting eagerly? And there's a couple of words in the Greek that are used to emphasize this eager anticipation for what's coming prophetically that is promised, and that they're always looking at things that the Word of God says, you know, this is yours as a believer. You can count on these things. Eagerly waiting the redemption of the body, Romans 8:23. See, Jesus Christ is interested in the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Another prominent problem of the day, another teaching that amounted to empty, vain words, having no substance, was the idea that now that we're Christians, we're free from the law, therefore free to sin, free without any consequences, is the way I used the term free there. Of course, we saw that Paul has emphasized over and over again that this is an error. This type of thing is totally wrong. We saw it in Galatians. We saw it in Romans. Let's go back to Romans 6. The second half of the chapter. Remember, if you think back, Romans 6 revolved around two questions that were raised, rhetorical questions that Paul answers. The first one raised in verse 1, and then he spends the next 14 verses answering that one. And then he raises a second one in verse 15, and then goes on to answer the issues related to it. But just a few verses here, beginning in verse 15, it says, "What then? Shall we sin?" Because he said in verse 14, closing out that first, he said, "For sin should not be master over you. That sin nature should not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace." A whole new relationship with God. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? Shall we just be licentious and do our own thing because we're not under the law? But under grace, may it never be." Don't even think such a thing. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, the sin nature resulting in death, temporal death for the believer, or of obedience resulting in righteousness, living in the will of God. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," there again, here's another one of those things, "you were an unbeliever, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, from that domination and enslavement to that sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness." What are we choosing to respond to? What are we establishing our life on? The Word of God? The truth that we're finding here? Or on the philosophy of the day? And I tell you what, we are being destroyed from within out there in the philosophy of the day from the psychobabble nonsense that's pervasive throughout our culture, including many churches today. Unfortunately, it's becoming a mixture, the psychobabble nonsense. Colossians, that would be empty words, the psychobabble stuff. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, summarizes this. When he says here, "See to it, pay close attention." See, we have to pay close attention to what's coming in. Are we reviewing all input through the grid of the truth of the Word of God, or what? What is it? What are we evaluating it by? "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, the cosmos out there, rather than according to Christ." But we need to and must come away from this context where there's a keen awareness that there are and will be many empty, specious philosophies expounded out there. And it gets, you know, as we increase in the information age and all the different ways that we can get stuff thrown at us, it's going to increase even more and more. And they're often by very impressive and very articulate people. We need to be constantly on guard to exercise discernment in all that we're taking in. The only way that we can be on guard is to be prepared with an extensive frame of reference of the truth of God's Word. The only thing. Remember, the counterfeiter is out there with many persuasive arguments. Any teaching, any philosophy that promotes in any way a permissiveness in these areas of sin that we've had in the flow of the context here is deceiving those who buy into it, setting themselves up for God's wrath. Which Paul says here as he closes out this verse, which comes upon the sons of disobedience. And what we have here is a Hebraism, not surprising with Paul and his background in the school of Gamaliel, one of his prized students. And it describes those characterized sons of disobedience, those characterized by disobedience to God's word, his will. Now, verse 7. He continues with some more exhortation. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not be partakers with them. And if you remember, we've seen this verb a few times here lately, but genomai. And they've translated it to become. And it is tied closely to the I me, to the be, to be, to become, to exist. It's a word that's used a lot, and the more a word is used, there's more nuances to it. But one of the primary aspects of this word genomai is that it's, when it's talking about becoming something, it's becoming something you weren't. Okay? And it has that emphasis. Especially here, now, it's got the negative with it. So, when you put the negative plus a present tense verb, which this is, and the imperative mood, command, it says, it's like putting a red stop sign out there. It says, stop whatever the action is that's being described. Stop this. So he's getting on them here for activity that they've been socially becoming involved with these. And I tell you what, the taint of sin is going to come their way more than they're going to help the others. It's usually the case. So it's literally the translation here should be stop becoming partners with them. Partners. The word is very strong. Means a joint relationship with, therefore a partner with. We saw this back in chapter 3, verse 6, to describe the new relationship of Jews and Gentiles in this one body, this new body in Christ. Partners in the body of Christ. One new man, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 15. All emphasizing that relationship in Christ. So Paul is saying here, the fellowship with those who are practicing, living out these characteristics in verses 3, 4, and 5. This old life of disobedience is to participate in their sins and the punishment connected with it. This is very strong in the original. Very strong. Doesn't really come across that strong there. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. But it's really strong in the original. And that's why you get this, the big stop sign here. Stop. Now, it's really strong, in the common thinking inclination today, to be, we got to be tolerant of all the thinking out there and all the viewpoint out there. We have to frankly face the issue that the New Testament writers did not have that view. Now, toleration needs to begin and end only with recognizing that someone has the right, the opportunity to believe whatever they want to believe. And you cannot force them to believe anything. But the way the toleration is used today, unfortunately, is taking on new meaning. It says you have to accept it, whatever it is, like the Supreme Court rulings this summer, which were an abomination. You have to accept these things as, they're okay. No, you don't. You don't have to accept them. as being okay. They're an abomination, or as the Hebrew would, the toeva to God, an abomination. Strong rejection by Him. That we don't have to accept and tolerate these things. And see, they try to say, well, you know, this philosophy over here, this philosophy, they're all equal. They're all equal. That's why you have these guys in the media making moral equivalencies of things like Israel protecting themselves and the terrorists, probably the greatest terrorist that has lived in our time frame, Arafat. I mean, this guy's only skimmed off of, that they know of, and got into Swiss banks and other places, $900 million of the funds that's supposedly gone to help the Palestinians. I mean, that's the latest figures that last week I saw. But he's a real jewel, this guy. Now, that's not to say that everything that Israel does is right. It's not. But those are not, actually, quite frankly, they've fallen into the trap. That's not occupied territories. That's conquered territories, and they shouldn't make any apologies for putting their settlements and all the rest of the stuff there in the West Bank. Besides, when the Lord returns, they're going to have it all the way up to the Tigris, Euphrates, and all the way down to the Nile, as was promised by God back in Genesis. They haven't seen it yet, but they will. You can count on it. That's one of those things that hasn't been, you know, it's been promised, hasn't been fulfilled yet, but will be. Now, to the New Testament writers, their commitment, Paul's commitment, as we're looking here, was to truth. And their consciousness of the dangers of religious error. And it called for, in their teachings, through the Word, many stern, strong denunciations of false teaching. And as we saw from 1 John, when John was talking, you know, what is the first thing you look at? Primary focus to evaluate a false teacher is, what do they say about Jesus Christ? Who He is? Who He is? And I'll pull it right out of and define them for you. To the level of acceptance or toleration, as I say, needs to go to the recognition of the person's right to the view that they hold. No matter what the Word of God said, they have the right to that view. But we don't have to accept it as okay or just as valid. Okay? As what the Word of God teaches. And we shouldn't. If you're exercising any discernment, you're not going to. Yeah. In fact, if you go to 2 John, that little one chapter deal, 2 John, get an example of this in verse 9. And he's really under the guise here of in the context of hospitality. He makes some strong statements. He's already told them in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. An antichrist, someone who rejects the message of Christ. And he goes in verse 8, watch yourselves. But when he gets to verse 9, he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, here's the hospitality act. Anyone comes to you, and he's a southerner, you all, plural, and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not even give him a greeting. Now, where does that go with the common parlance of the day? Invite that JWN. Give him a cup of coffee. Sit down, shoot the breeze, and you're going to change his mind. You don't let him in the door. You can talk to him out on the porch. Maybe he'll get the idea that there's something amiss here. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Strong stuff. Got to make some decisions. Make some choices. Now, verse 8 through 10, we find here the reason for not being partners with them. Here's the reason for not being partners with them. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. And we'll get down here a ways in here, but we're going to have to stop sooner than... Well, whatever. Okay. Like I say, I'm only about 3 pages from where I expected to be at the end of the first hour. So. Verse 8. Once again, goes back. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So it goes from their position, or as I've thrown out the word a few times, I hope some of you start picking up on it, their ontology, their being, who they are. They were darkness as unbelievers, but now light. Now, because of that, walk, pattern of life, lifestyle, as children of light. For the fruit of light, verse 9, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, trying to prove. Not a very good translation. Trying to prove. Well, we'll see how that comes out. But trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord is, misses the boat, but we'll get there. Hopefully this morning. Maybe not, though. You never know. Back in chapter 2, Paul set the contrast between what we were as unbelievers and what we are now as believers in verse 2. I mean, chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead. Dead. Separated from a holy and righteous God. Dead. Not, and the word dead in Scripture emphasizes, and I say it over and over again, but we've got to make sure because the distinctions, if they're not made, you end up in goofy stuff. Like thinking that you've got a dead man on your back or something. You're dead in the sense of being separated from a holy and righteous God because of the penalty of sin that has not been dealt with. Because he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were that. But then later, verse 5, he says, but now, made alive in Christ, you who believed in Christ, you've been made alive, regenerated in him. Here in this context, Paul introduces us to two new metaphors to convey the contrast between what we were and what we now are as believers in Christ. Darkness and light. Darkness and light. And he does so to emphasize the strong contrast between God's truth and all that opposes it. All that opposes it. The first emphasis is on the positional aspect. When he says here in verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Positional aspect. Okay? Our position in Christ. In other words, that word, ontology. And ontology, which really comes from that Greek word there, eimi. Actually, the present participle version of it, which ontos. But anyway, eimi. Now, after establishing the foundation, which he's dealing with here in the position aspect, okay, that's the first part. He will say, from this flows the new life in Christ. It's then that he focuses on the ongoing walk in love, walk in light, walk worthy of our calling in Christ. All these different terms he's used to describe our life as believers in Christ. Here he is not saying that as an unbeliever that they lived in darkness, although there is a sense that they did because of the viewpoint and the thinking and stuff, but that his point is that they were darkness. They were. That was their being, is darkness. So they couldn't do anything but live and function in darkness. See, that's his point, is they were darkness. Okay. Conversely, as a believer, they do not live in light, but are light, looking at it from the positional standpoint. They are light. Why? Because they're great people. No. Because they're in Christ. Because of that relationship with Him, being entered into union with Jesus Christ, the moment they place their faith in Christ and His completed work on the cross for them. They are in the light. So as an unbeliever, before you believed in Christ, you were as they were. So permeated by the realm of evil, the course of this world, the cosmos, that is a worldview which is under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, that you in your life personified that realm, which is darkness. Darkness takes us back and is very descriptive of who we were in Adam. In Adam. Before the cross. Remember the old, if we're time here, put the cross here, and back here as we're going through life, we were in Adam. And in the context, you know, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, in Adam all die. We're in that condition of being dead and separated from a holy and righteous God. Now, here he's just using the term darkness to describe this aspect. But at some point we come along and somebody communicated the gospel that Jesus Christ went to the cross. God the Father loved humanity, the cosmos out there, the world and all its rejection of Him. It still loved it. Sent His uniquely born Son to come to go to the cross to die. The Holy One, the one who is without spot and blemish, and He was judged in our place, where our sin was poured out on Him, as we will recall when we come to the Lord's table. And when we believed in Christ, we now become light. We are in Christ. A whole new, and we're talking here from a positional standpoint. Okay? And these states are, once you believe in Christ, that's a condition that will always be yours. Never can change. See, this is where religion's got things so screwed up. That salvation has nothing to do with what you do. It's all wrapped up in what He did. And the whole deal with faith is the object. There's the merit. It's in the object of faith. There's no works in faith. There's no merit in faith. It's the merit's in the object. And the merit in salvation, of course, is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, being judged in our place. Crucial that we understand that and where we're at. Now over here on this side, and Paul's challenging us here. You're in light. You're light. Now walk as children of light. Demonstrate that in your life as a believer. Now, all because we believe in Christ, we were regenerated, or as I use the phrase from Ephesians 2:5, made alive in Him. You're not just in the light, but because of our vital union with Christ, who is the light of the world, then you also are light. See, remember, as a believer, your destiny is the same as His destiny. And so, secondly, the obligation aspect, the experiential side, what flows from that. Here's your position, what you have in Christ. Now let's get down to the nitty-gritty where the rubber meets the road. Walk as children of light. Present imperative. This should be the habitual pattern of your life. There's a big contrast between religion, which operates quite clearly in the sphere of darkness, and Christianity, which is light. Because religion says, do this, you know, join this church, put money in the offering plate, get dunked in this tank, do all these goofy things in order to become something that God is going to be impressed with. Well, I can tell you right now, He's not impressed with anything but Jesus Christ. And if, as we mentioned in the first hour, if He doesn't see the righteousness of Christ in you, you're not justified. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. See, but Christianity says, you do because you are. You have believed in Christ, and now you're going to have the capacity, because of the provision that's made for you as a believer, to have impact in your life. We are to walk in light because you are light in Him. Point is, let your position in Christ overflow into your practice, your daily life, the lifestyle, the walk. Or back to verse 1, become imitators of God as beloved children. Now, let's look at how we started anyway, see how far we get. But I put there a summary of the some observations on light and darkness, things to challenge us in a number of areas. And the first thing I just throw out there in the first point is just, we think of darkness, just how dark is the world, the cosmos out there, the country, the city, the family, that the light of God's Word has not illuminated. It's dark. It's dark. I was reading the other day an account of this one family, missionaries. They, three generations, have worked in Tibet. Tough. Of course, now it's ruled by China. But three generations. And out of that three generations, of faithfully communicating the gospel as they could, and you know, you got to go through learning the languages and all the stuff, you know, the different dialects and this stuff. But that, how much impact, how many believers do you think they've come and how many churches they've established? Three generations. And they're still faithfully working as this current generation. Zero. You can almost go back to Noah. Preached for 120 years. No response outside of his family. Faithful. They hung in there. Still hanging in there. Now that takes some dedication to the Word and their relationship with Christ. And see, so often we want to look at things and get pumped up by seeing that, you know, oh man, we got hundreds of people. We come in here. You know, the Benny Hinn's, you know, they got the audience, you know, the deck would be full, overflowing, you know. Whoopee. They get fed garbage. But, you know, there's lots of people. That should be impressive. No. Shouldn't be. For anybody that's thinking, it's not impressive at all. It's impressive that people are being, right up here, deceived by empty words. Second thing, what were we before we responded to the gospel and believed that message of truth? We were darkness. I love this in verse 8, middle of verse 8. But now, you were formerly, but now. How many times have we seen that? But now. And if you want to go back and wallow in that pig pen, you can. But don't give me this, well, I just sin because I'm a sinner. I'm just back there in the pig pen because that's my nature. Hogwash. Talk about something that's evil and debilitating and separating people from getting with the Word and moving in the direction that He would have them go so they can have some impact. The more I think about that, the more that, anyway. Third thing. Light represents absolute perfection in Scripture. Darkness represents all that has been tainted by sin. Okay? So you go from absolute perfection, and of course it's tied back to God, Jesus Christ, who exists, it says, in absolute light, going back to His essence and character. Absolute perfection. Darkness represents all that has been tainted by sin. So we have that aspect of light representing the absolute righteousness of God. Okay? Absolute righteousness of God. Four. Therefore, light and darkness, as He uses it here and in many other places, are absolutes. And of course, that goes against the grain today. There's no absolute. Everything is relative. You know, this may be right for you, this is right for me. Whoopee. No, no. God says, this is the way it is. This is what is in your best interest, as we've seen down through the context. You need to pay attention to it. You are either light or darkness, and you either walk in light or walk in darkness. You can't be walking with one foot in the light and one foot in darkness. You can't. It doesn't work. Can't straddle the fence. It's painful to try. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And of course, the answer is none. And the point is true positionally as well as experientially. And that's why he's telling us, don't be partakers with them. Don't get involved in them socially. It's, you know, now, not that you're going to have to deal with people that are walking in darkness and doing this, but as far as you don't have to from a social standpoint, because it's going to have an impact on you eventually. Five. The implications of darkness. Some implications of darkness, or being in a state of darkness. First thing, there's some common sense things when you think about it here a little bit. You are unable to see the reality of what surrounds you. Not able to comprehend, and we put it in the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality at all. You have no discernment while operating in the sphere of darkness. And we often think in the house, we turn off all the lights, it's dark, the window shades are pulled and stuff, it's dark. But it's not really totally dark. I tell you, darkness is being down in the lower decks of a ship where there's absolutely nothing going on if you don't have the lights on. That's dark. You can't even see, you know, you talk about nose in front of you, you can't, there's nothing. Most nights you go out, you get some light from the stars and the moon and stuff. Usually, the clouds are not totally there. Even then, it's not totally dark. But the thing is, you can't see. Your perception of reality is changed. It's different. Secondly, any movement within a sphere of darkness at best is uncertain. Your ability is impaired. In fact, you may stub your toe trying to move around in darkness. You may stumble. The third thing here, see, when in darkness, one who is familiar with the surroundings has the potential of manipulating you. Well, I tell you, the ruler of this world, the cosmos out there, Satan and his false teachers operate out there in that sphere, and they're just waiting to sidetrack you, manipulate you. That's the reason for the many warnings, not to be deceived by empty words, the philosophies, this kind of thing, as we saw in Colossians 2:8 and others. And D, the only sure way of conquering darkness is to have a source of light. A source of light. Now, point six, and we'll have to pull the pin here with point six, but because I want some things I want to talk about before we move into communion. But point six says the only source of light for the spiritual darkness of the world is Jesus Christ. John 8:12. John 8:12. And again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, follows here, believes. The offer here is of salvation. Believes the message that he has been giving. And follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Earlier in chapter 1, he made some interesting points here about Jesus Christ and light. Beginning in verse 3, it says, all things came into being by him. And of course, the focus here is Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Didn't comprehend it at all. See, man's natural tendency, and I put there in the next point, is not to move to the light, but to reject it, to stay in darkness. Loves darkness. And we'll look at that here Wednesday night. Okay. Now, for a few minutes before we go to the Lord's table. Turn back to Romans chapter 4. And just a couple of things here. Whole context here, actually starting in chapter 3, about verse 21. We have the whole thrust of being justified by faith is the centerpiece of the focus here, from there down through chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. That we're justified by faith on the basis of grace, as he makes the point in chapter 4, verse 16. But in these first few verses, he makes some interesting observations here. He goes back to Abraham as an illustration here to teach the principle. He says, you know, good old Abe, he discovered something. And in the first couple of verses, he makes, well, at the end of verse 1, he says, here we see Abe's discovery. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found, discovered? Literally, discovered to be the case. Now, for if Abraham was justified, verse 2, by works. This is what he found. That if he was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. See, this is, he could boast about doing things before man. Man might be impressed, but God isn't impressed by his works. And Abraham was a, in his day, was a boy. He was attained to, from a human standpoint, from the flesh as he's talking about here, just from a human standpoint, greatness. Truly tremendous individual in his day. And it's really saying, you know, with all his greatness, he had nothing to commend himself before God. Nothing to commend himself before God. Now, so he's a good illustration here. The principle of salvation is by grace through faith and not based on works. And that's part of his discovery, that there was a deficiency in verse 2. His works didn't cut it. God wasn't impressed with it there. But in verse 3, we find God's sufficiency. He's made the provision. For what does the Scripture say? And I love this phrase right there. Paul makes an appeal to Scripture to make his point. What does the Scripture say? And what's he talking about? I mean, this little short phrase speaks volumes, but it takes us back to the Old Testament text. What Paul is doing here, so beautiful, he says, there's no distinction between what the Scripture says and what God says. What God is saying through those Scriptures, they're the same. And he's reminding us here, reminding those he was writing to in Rome, and us by application, and every generation of the church age after he wrote this under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that the written word, the Scripture, is the source of the living voice of God. This is where you hear God's message to us, right there. I also concluded that his purpose here is to turn to the voice of Scripture to remind us that it is here, that and only here, that we find the authoritative communication from God in the Word. See, anything I come before you and teach from here, or if it's not from here, at best, it's gobbledygook and it's going to lead you astray. It's got to be from here. This is why you need to be good Bereans and make sure that you see that it's coming from here, from the Scripture. Because Paul is saying here, the Scripture is our final court of appeal. And it was for him, and it should be for us too. But then what does he do in verse 3? He quotes here, "For what does the Scripture say?" And then he quotes from Genesis 15:6. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Reckoned. Credited to his account, resulting in righteousness. He believed God. Now, we don't know the content of the message that was given to him. We don't have a clue. But it revolves around, because this, in Genesis 15:6, is not talking about, when he makes that statement, in that context, it's taking us back to when God appeared to him back there in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, gave him the Abrahamic covenant, and that, I believe, is a part of it, a big part of it, but he believed what God said to him. He believed it. And that's the point. And because of his belief in what God had communicated to him, he credited it to him as righteousness. No words. He believed. And was credited to him as righteousness. Your faith, the faith of one believing in Christ, leads to the reality that God could actually say, faith is the means by which I can now pronounce you righteous. Faith. Faith in the right object. But don't make the mistake, as someone says, faith and righteousness are the same thing. It's not faith equals righteousness. Faith is the condition or the means of righteousness being credited to you when you believe that faith in the right object. And it has to be by faith, because as he says over in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. It's the only way that's consistent with grace. And that takes you back to all that God is free to do for man because of the cross of Christ, what he did for us when he was judged in our place. The key word here that's used a number of times in the, 11 times in the chapter. It's a number of times. Reckoned is the old King James. And they've changed it, and they've translated it here that way, same with the New American Standard. But it really means to credit to an account. It's a technical bookkeeping word for making that entry in the books. And it has the idea of laying something to the charge of another, to treat accordingly, that kind of thing. As we read earlier, he's talking about being justified here. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified, and he's talking about the one who has believed in Christ, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The barrier between a holy and righteous God and sinful man is removed by that faith in Jesus Christ. Awesome. The provision is there. But what did he learn? What did he know? Verses 4 and 5 really have some interesting things here. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but it just summarizes the whole salvation by grace through faith, being justified by faith, and the contrast between religion out there that's trying to get you to do, to make points with God so he's going to be impressed with you. And so he goes back to what everybody knows. He says, okay, he says, verse 4, now to the one who works, you work, you've got a wage coming. That wage for your work is not reckoned as favor. Favor. The word is grace. Charis. You're owed that. It's not grace. You go to work, you got a contract, whatever, with some company to put in so many hours to get so much wage. You do that, they owe you that money. They're not giving you that out of the goodness of their heart. You know? You're owed that because of that principle right there. It's what's due. Okay? Then he contrasts that. See? Paul often does that. He teaches using contrast. So he comes here to verse 5. He says, but to the one who does not work, no works, no human effort, based on who and what that person is, but believes, there's the contrast, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to his account as righteousness. It results in righteousness. It's a little preposition, though, that old little dinky thing, and I'll just stick it over here somewhere. Ice. The important little word. Directional preposition. Results in. He did the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, ice, resulting in salvation. Those who go through life, base their whole life based on what they can do in their works and expect God to be impressed are going to find themselves standing before the judgment seat of Christ and end up in eternity in a lake of fire. They may have been the greatest person you ever knew, the nicest person that you knew. There's a lot, you know, just because someone's an unbeliever doesn't mean that they're a nasty person. Some believers are nastier than the unbelievers. When they're out of fellowship, they're worse in a lot of ways, going their own direction. Just have to remember that. But what does he describe here? Who's in view here? But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? Who does he justify? The ungodly, the sinner, the unbeliever, who believes, places their faith and trust in him. Yeah. We really see, yeah, the extent of God's grace is awesome. His provision is awesome. Now, but I just, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we need to just kind of remember these things. You know, it's what He's provided you. We need to truly be thankful for what He's done, because we deserve none of it. We all this accrues to us by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, and faith in His Word as believers, growing and maturing in the viewpoint that's expressed here, divine viewpoint that's expressed in the Word. Okay, now. Now, the Lord's table is a very important time for all of us as believers. Time of worship, time of fellowship, and it's designed for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. They're only, and it's a memorial designed to get us to, you know, we're commanded to do this repetitively. Doesn't tell us how often, but some churches, I bet they do it every week. Some do it on a quarterly basis, whatever. We do it once a month. But it's simple requirements. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and as a believer in Jesus Christ, you come to the Lord's table worthily, not out of fellowship. So that you deal with the issues of, if there is any, that you haven't, but you should have dealt with them before you came in this morning. Because if you're sitting there out of fellowship, then everything that you've been hearing is being twisted and distorted. But it's important to recognize those two things. That's it. See, a lot of churches put all kinds of requirements. You got to do this. You got to jump in this tank. You got to, you know, do all. It's not there. I can't find it. If you find it, let me know. I haven't found it yet. But so, as we go to the Lord's table, we do so with thanksgiving. We need to spend a few moments here preparing ourselves for this time and recognizing that what we're recalling here, remembering, is that Jesus Christ went to the cross, willingly being obedient to the will of the Father, judged in our place. He hung there for every one of us, everyone who'd ever lived. Now, that work that He did does not accrue to the one, anyone, until they actually believe it. They've got to believe it. Place that faith in that object, what He did, that completed work. And then, boy, the whole world opens up as far as provision. Relationship with Him. It's just awesome. Okay. So we'll take a few moments of prayer, time of prayer, and then we'll begin the observance of the Lord's table. Let us pray.